reading just a portion of what is a very, very important passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, let me begin in verse 5. You're familiar. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I think we realize we live in a proud and egotistical society. It's now considered acceptable, even normal, for people to promote themselves, to praise themselves, to put themselves first, always looking out for number one. The truth is, pride is considered a virtue to most in our society. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 6, man wears his pride like a necklace for all to see. You might say that fallen men are proud of their pride. Humility, on the other hand, is a weakness. Everyone today, it seems, is screaming for his or her own rights. They want to be seen as important, recognized as someone in our society. The preoccupation with self-esteem, self-love, self-glory is destroying the very foundations upon which our society has been built. You see, no culture can survive pride running unrestrained, because every society is built on relationships, and with pride comes the disintegration of relationships. When people are first and foremost committed to themselves, they destroy the relationships around them. That's what's happening in our society. And you can see it at every level, certainly in politics, that's the easy one. In friendships, in families, in marriages, in the workplace. I mean, we live in a same shameless culture of self-promotion. In fact, it is the lack of self-love that is considered at the very center of most psychological problems today. Unhindered self-exaltation is considered healthy in our culture. This has progressed so far that it seems that genuine humility is no longer a virtue to be pursued, but a vice to be repented of. And the heroes of our world, the sportsmen, the television stars, the musicians, the politicians, all of them seem to have enormous egos, and they are praised for it rather than being shunned for it. And this has become such a societal disaster, because with selfishness always comes strife. Proverbs 13:10, with pride comes strife. To put it simply, if you are experiencing common strife in all of the various relationships in your life, it's likely because your pride keeps getting in the way of the peace and harmony that you desire in those relationships. And sadly, the preoccupation with self has crept its way into the church. You might say that the fastest growing phenomena in Christianity today is the emphasis on self-esteem, self-image, self-fulfillment, all kind of manifestations of selfism. There are voices from every aspect of the theological spectrum that call us to join into this pagan self-esteem cult. I want you to know that Scripture is clear. The exaltation of self has no place in the Christian life. And our Lord repeatedly taught this, but sometimes I think we miss. He constantly, by his life, lived out a selfless example of humility before the people he walked among. I read a quote this week that struck me as so profound. The author said this: it's easy to be humble when you are nobody. It's easy to be humble when you view yourself as a nobody. That's true. The bigger a person gets, the more popular they are, The more powerful they become, the more difficult it is to be humble. It's kind of like the old phrase, the bigger you are, the harder the fall. The problem is we all have a tendency to exalt ourselves. In other words, we're all a bit bigger in our own minds than what we actually are. You remember Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought. The implication is that men often do. And make no mistake, we are called to a life of humility throughout the Scripture. In fact, it may be the noblest of all virtues, for out of humility springs forth a genuine love and all other deeds of sacrifice and kindness and servanthood to others. So as we come to Philippians 2, we come to what may be the greatest God-exalting passage in all of Scripture. It describes the humility of the second person of the Trinity in His human incarnation. This is the main point of the Christian faith, by the way. That God humbled Himself. He became low. He became one of us. And I would say that no other passage is as complete and detailed in its presentation of this great miracle of the incarnation as the one before us. In fact, if you read through this text, there is this descending spiral of steps downward as Paul pictures the humility of Christ in various explicit steps. It's almost like the Spirit of God wants us to follow the drama of the humiliation of our Lord step by step as it goes downward, further and further. It's an amazing text. Scholars have called it a Christological diamond, unparalleled anywhere else in Scripture. It's obviously about the incarnation, and in that sense, it is theological. It has to do with the great doctrine of God becoming a man, which has to do, of course, with salvation. But here's what I want you to get. Paul's motives in writing these words are not theological. In other words, he's not writing for theology's sake. He's not giving us the doctrine of the incarnation just so we'll know it. His purpose really is moral. It's ethical. You might say it's pastoral in its intent. So, yes, these verses do proclaim to us the truth that the Son of God came to this earth as a man. He lived among sinners. He died for believing sinners. He rose again on the third day. He was exalted into heaven. And all of those who follow Him by faith are children of God. I mean, that in and of itself is the heart of Christian theology. But it is not the main point of this passage. The main point here is not to identify Jesus in His saving work, but to identify Him as a model of humility, of self-denying, self-giving, humble love. It becomes pretty obvious when you look over at verse 5. Paul says, have, it's a command. You might say, let. Let this attitude, this mind, be in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it begs the question, what attitude is Paul talking about? Go back to verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the point of the passage. This is the supreme illustration that Jesus Christ, specifically in His incarnation, that He lived His life as a man on this earth in utter humility before other men. Paul is saying here's the perfect model of the kind of selfless condescension, the kind of humility that produces peace and harmony among sinful men. Paul says, just look at the life and the death, the birth, the life and death of your Lord. Now, we all know that when our Lord came into this world, He came humbly. He was born in a stable. They laid His little baby body in a manger. That would be an animal feeding trough. He lived in a very nondescript town called Nazareth. He came from a family that had no particular noteworthy item among them. We also know he lived his entire life as an expression of this kind of humility. Our Lord had no home, no pillow to lay his head. He basically had the clothing on his back. From youth to adulthood, he worked as a common laborer, a common builder. And as a rabbi, his followers were the most ragtag kind of bunch. And all that was part of his humiliation. We're talking about the second person of the triune God. We're talking about the King of Glory, the Creator of all things, the one to whom all things were made and all things are for, the eternal Son of God. What I'm trying to say, beloved, is this, that Jesus lived a human life. Jesus lived a human life, certainly not the life that proud humanity would ever imagine the God of the universe would come and live. When Jesus came into this world in a very real way, he lived the life that you're living. In fact, if you're a believer, we might be able to put it this way. He actually lived your life, the life that you didn't live, couldn't live, but God demanded you live. Jesus lived it for you. I think we often fail to appreciate this human aspect of our Lord's earthly life. We think to ourselves that Jesus is truly and fully God. And make no mistake, he is. So that when it came to living life on earth, somehow he lived in a higher plane than we live. In other words, he never really experienced the hardships and the difficulties of this life that we do. Somehow his deity insulated him from the difficulties of human life. We might even tend to think that Jesus was all of God, simply dressed up in a human body like a man would dress in a suit, which is a complete misunderstanding of who he really is. Understand this, Jesus was every much human as you and I are. And being human, he lived a human life and dealt with every category of human experience that you and I ever will deal with. You see, we tend to think that all of the common problems that humans deal with, Jesus somehow was able to escape them in his deity. I want you to know that is not biblical thinking. We kind of easily slip into the kind of thinking that Jesus went through life knowing everything that was going to happen next, and he used his miraculous power to escape all of it before it ever happened. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. There is a doctrine, we're not going to get into it deeply. It flows out of this passage called the kenosis. Basically, it says this, that our Lord, when he came into this world and became a man, he never set aside his deity. He always was God. But what he did set aside are certain rights and privileges as God so that he could live in this world as a man. Understand this, that's why they had such a difficult time recognizing that he was God. Because he lived such a common human life. No one thought that he could be God because he seemed to be one of them. Especially for the 30 years he lived before he entered public ministry. I mean, you realize, according to John 2, Jesus never even exercised his miraculous power until he was 30 years old and he went into the ministry. And even when he did, he never did it of his own prompting for his own personal benefit, but always by the prompting and power of the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit. What I'm saying is it's important for us to know that your Savior and my Savior experienced life exactly like we experience life. Of course, without sin, that goes without saying. Think about it from this angle. Jesus lived his entire human life with the same resources that you and I have. I mean, why do you think he spent so much time in prayer? If he knew everything, if he could solve every problem by his omniscience and by his incredible power, he never would have needed to pray so much for the Father and depend upon him. He only did so because he lived as a man within human boundaries. Or you remember when he went back to his hometown, the home synagogue. And he stood up in the synagogue, and just as he was beginning his public ministry, they allowed him to read the scroll from Isaiah that identified that one day the Messiah would come. And when Jesus got done reading, he just before he left off that podium, he says, "I am the Messiah." Do you remember their response? And these were the people who knew him best in the world. They had watched him grow up for 30 years. Who in the world does he think he is? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary? Who is he claiming to be God? In other words, they never saw it coming because he lived so clearly a human life before them. There was nothing in his upbringing that led anyone to believe he was anything but human like they were. So when we think about the earthly life of Jesus, we must picture him in our minds as having lived out his life with all of the restrictions that we have in normal humanity. Of course, he didn't have the liability of the sin nature that we do, and that was radically different. I get it. But when you read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, have it in your mind that he is living within all of the boundaries of human life, unless the story clearly indicates otherwise, where the Spirit of God directs him to use his miraculous power in some way. But all the common difficulties of life, all the petty irritations that you and I deal with, all of the trials and all of the troubles and all the tragedies and all of the heartaches that we may experience, he experienced them as well. And what I want us to get this morning is, I want us to just focus on one of those difficulties. And beloved, listen, this should matter to us. Every aspect of the life of our Savior should matter to us. And all this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews means when he says in chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in all points tempted as we are." He experienced all of it. It should encourage us to no end that all the various struggles that you endure, I endure in this life, our Savior, the one who is with us, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us, the one who died for us, he experienced those as well. Now, what I want to do this morning is just give us one snapshot, one brief snapshot of one aspect of Jesus' earthly life. I want us to highlight the humility of our Savior as we examine the circumstances surrounding his lowly birth. And I realize it's not Christmas, but hopefully we could shed a little bit of light on this subject that maybe we haven't considered in the past. So let's look at the birth of our Lord. I know it's a familiar story. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he," Christ, "humbled himself." So turn over to Luke 2, and we're going to pretty much stay the whole message between Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2, the Christmas story. And only at the end will we come back to Philippians. So the question is, exactly how low did our Lord's humility go? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. "Joseph, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." The word "engaged" is that old first century Jewish idea of the betrothal period. So essentially, in that first century culture, being engaged in this betrothal period meant that Joseph and Mary were married in the eyes of the culture, and the only way for them to break this engagement were to have to go through a legal divorce. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "When Joseph found out Mary was pregnant," the Bible says, "he was engaged to Mary, and before they came together physically, she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, who was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace Mary, planned on sending her away, divorcing her in private." Not a public divorce, a private one. Now, let me give you a little bit about ancient Near Eastern weddings. It'll kind of set the stage for us. For the most part, marriages during first century Israel were arranged by the fathers of the two participants. So you'd have a father who had a son, you had another father who had a daughter. The two families most often went to the same synagogue. That meant they had the same values, they had the same core beliefs, the same goals in life. It also meant the families knew each other very well. So at some point, those two dads got together. Oftentimes, they would be young teens. Maybe the man would be 15 years old, the young man, the young girl would be 14 years old. And the two dads signed a formal contract that entered their children into this engagement, this betrothal period. I want you to understand that there was absolutely no physical relationship during this period. In fact, Moses tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that the betrothal period was not to last more than a year as they begin to get older in order to prevent the temptation from becoming too great. Now, it was during that time that both the young future husband and the young future wife, about 15, about 14, they had certain responsibilities they needed to care for during this engagement period. Now, on the young man's side, he was responsible to prove to her, but more to her father, that he would be able to provide for her. So what he would do is he would have to provide a place to live. And most often in that culture, he would go to his father's house where he was raised, and he would build an addition onto his father's house. And then once they were married, she would come and they would live right in the father's house, in that addition, on the family property, working on the family farm, tending to the family animals. He also had to prove he could support her. So what would often happen is the father would sell him a piece of property of the greater family farm. He would give him a bit of the herds from the family farm. And during that one-year engagement period, that the young man would build an addition onto his father's house, and he would go from planting, cultivating, planting, all the way to the harvest, caring for the herds during that year, proving to her father that yes, indeed, he could do all of that, and he would be able to provide for his future wife. Now, you may have already made the connection, because all this becomes a greater picture of Christ, the great bridegroom, and the church, the bride. In John chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3, just hours before Jesus goes to the cross, he tells the disciples, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to my Father's house. And in my Father's house, there are many dwellings, many apartments, and I am going to prepare a place for my bride, for you. And one day I'm going to come back, bring you to myself, and that's where we're going to live. So it was in that cultural context that the disciples would have understood this promise by Jesus. Now, on the young lady's side, she also had preparation. And it was twofold. It involved two things. Number one, first and foremost, she was to keep herself pure. She was to keep herself pure until the actual wedding day and the consummation of the marriage. In fact, that was the primary reason that Mary leaves Nazareth and goes down about what a 60-mile trip to the hill country of Judah and stays with her cousin Elizabeth several months before the wedding, because it was a common practice during that time for the bride to remove herself from the presence of the groom in order to help resist all temptation that would steal away her purity during this engagement period. You see, the bride's purity was of such importance in the mind of God that the Jewish people would go to great lengths in order to protect the purity so that God might be honored in the day of the wedding. Now, there was a second responsibility for the future bride, and that was simply to prepare herself for the wedding day so that when the groom and all of his family would come and they would meet all of her family and they would take a processional from her father's house to the groom's new house attached to the father, that she would be in her beauty. And that would take a long time. You remember back then, you just didn't order a gown online. Everything had to be made by hand. It was a lengthy and it was a tedious process, and it included all kinds of steps from beginning to end. Now, you may remember this also. There is a spiritual truth in which this pictures. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. We, the church, are the bride, and we are being prepared in this life to meet one day our bridegroom, Christ, who will come, and he is purifying and beautifying us so that on the day he returns, we stand before him holy and without blame. And of course, the bridal gown that we will be wearing that day will not be a gown of our own making, but the perfect and completely clean robes of his righteousness. John called it in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, the righteous garments of the saints. So, God designed the ancient Jewish wedding specifically to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Now, let me switch gears a bit. I'm going to kind of be dancing around where I want to get, but I want to set the stage for you. And let me build on that principle, and I want to talk to you about ancient clans. Now, don't think within our context here, right? You've got to go back to the first century. We have to place ourselves in the biblical culture. One of the reasons, in fact, that they married so early is so that they could maximize the childbearing years of the wife so that they could have as many children as they can, so they could add as many people to the clan as they possibly could. You see, life in ancient times was so much about the clan. And this was your extended family that was made up from generation to generation to generation. So Joseph's clan, Mary's clan, there would have been grandmothers, there would have been grandfathers, there would have been brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, first cousins, second cousins, and more. And these clans were very practical for living and surviving in ancient times. You have to imagine that life wasn't easy back then. Everyone helped everyone else. They planted their fields together. They dug wells together. They dug irrigation ditches together. They harvested together. They hunted together. They built their homes together. They shared common public ovens, and they even shared common public latrines. In addition to all of that, the clans were their own security force, their own little army. They defended each other from bad guys or other invading clans. You may remember the story in Genesis chapter 14. There was a group of invading men who attacked the region where Abraham was. What did Abraham do? He gathered together the various clans around him as well as his own household, and they fought back that invading army. What I'm saying is that these clans were everything in ancient times. They were related to each other. They were intimate and close with one another. And they knew everything about one another. Now, let's take all of that and let's place it right in the middle of our story. So, Joseph and Mary, no doubt, are young teenagers. They are now legally binding engagement to be married. Now, the Bible tells us, I'm not going to go there, but they are both righteous before God. So the expectation by their families, who also would have been righteous families, was that they would keep their purity until the consummation on the marriage day. In fact, think about this. We've talked about the great marriage celebrations in Israel. They would last these marriage celebrations for 3 days, for 4 days. Sometimes they would last a week, sometimes more. And part of that was this. Travel wasn't easy in ancient times. And for various family members who maybe married someone outside of the clan who lived in another village and maybe they had to walk a day or 2 days to get to the wedding, because they wouldn't see each other very often, these distant family members over the year, it would be during the wedding celebration that became the biggest event in ancient times in the local villages, where they would come and see each other and they would spend 3 or 4 days, because they would catch up during that time because they wouldn't see each other again until the next marriage. Now, the celebration at the wedding day was about two things. There would be this final celebration where the bridegroom would come with his clan, we might say 100 people or so, and they would go to the house of the father of the bride. She would be there with her clan, and they would all march through the streets of the village back to the new home, and they would consummate the marriage, and the celebration would begin at the bridegroom's home. Now, there were two things they were basically celebrating. Number one, the bridegroom had indeed kept his part of the bargain, and he had prepared a place for the bride, a home that they would walk into on that day, consummate the marriage, and he had showed he could prepare for her because all the food was of his doing. He had harvested, he had cared for those animals. Now the bride, they were celebrating also that she kept her part of the bargain. She had prepared a beautiful dress as well as keeping herself pure. So those would have been the two things that most honored God during that ancient Jewish wedding. And like I says, everyone who is related to the bride and the groom came to the celebration. It was the biggest event in those times during the year, other than the great religious festivals. In fact, you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples go to a family wedding. And you have to think, he's just starting his public ministry. All that Jesus is doing, he completely interrupts so that he can make his way up to this remote village of Cana in Galilee to enter a family wedding, because not to do so at least would have been an offense and possibly a great scandal in those days. So everybody came. Now, I want you to try to picture how this would have played out for Mary and Joseph and their families. So just like today, and we have several, I think we have seven weddings this year in our church. So just like nowadays, there would have been a message that would go out. Save the date. Save the date. Choose a gift. We've got great news. Mary and Joseph are getting married. Everyone is invited. I mean, be there or be square. And for months, the families on both sides would have not only been preparing, but they would have been rejoicing in the reality that God had created another family that could be joined to their clan, and with this new family, everyone was going to benefit. Mary's family would benefit because Joseph would have had to give her father a significant dowry in return for taking his daughter as a bride to his clan. The dowry was often given in terms of animals or crops or linen. All of that was gold back then and necessary for living life. It was all to make up for the loss that Mary would be around the family farm and around the clan. As far as Joseph's side of the family goes, they were adding another worker, someone to help with the cooking, the daily gathering of water, helping in the fields during the planting season, the harvest season, as well, of course, the hope of adding more children to the clan. So all of this would be cause of great celebration for both sides of the family. Now, as the wedding day drew closer and closer, the anticipation from both sides of the clans became greater and greater. There was more and more talk. There was more and more planning. But then somewhere as it got close, seeming somewhere at the last minute, a message went out. Cancel your plans. The wedding's off. No wedding date. And remember, there was no real explanation given. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, Joseph wanted to do all this on the hush-hush. He wanted to spare Mary the shame as much possibly as he could, because even though she had done this to him, this perceived adultery, he loved her too much to make her a public shame. But you have to understand that as much as Joseph loved Mary and tried to shield her, he could only go so far in this. The cancellation of the wedding, it would have been a tremendous scandal among both families. Not only shame to Mary and Joseph, but shame to the families as well, as word began to spread to all the other clans around them. Oh, they claim to be so righteous as a clan. They claim those two were righteous. And as much as Mary would have tried to explain to Joseph what happened, Joseph, you have to listen to me. I was not unfaithful. Well, what happened? Well, Joseph, let me tell you what happened. God sent an angel from heaven, okay? I'm pregnant with the long-awaited Messiah. And listen, you have to put yourself in Joseph's sandals. As much as everything in him wanted to believe Mary, it just seemed impossible. And remember this, God had not broken through in our skies and spoken for 400 years before this, other than the word to Zechariah in the temple just a few months before. And Joseph would have not known about that at this time. So neither Mary and Joseph saw this coming. As much as Joseph wanted to believe Mary, there would seem no logical, rational human basis ever to do so. As you can imagine, he is left utterly heartbroken. This girl that he loves so much has been unfaithful to him. And listen, if you think Joseph was upset, right? Just think about how his family must have felt. The disdain that they must have felt towards this girl, Mary. Such a betrayal. How could she do this to our family? She's dead to us. You have to understand Mary's equally brokenhearted, because she knows she hasn't been unfaithful. And yet this child, which should be cause for tremendous rejoicing, is brought the whole family in a tremendous uproar. Everyone she knows and loves now disdains her. And you have to know this too, and I love this, that when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she had been chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah, all of this must have flashed through Mary's mind. This wasn't a surprise to her. All of the shame and the scandal and the heartache that this announcement would bring into her life. In fact, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How in the world could this be? I'm a virgin." The angel said unto her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am simply a servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. You get the point, is we see the faith of Mary here. Mary knew all the scandal that this would bring, but she didn't resist. She didn't fight it. This is God's will for her life, and it's going to utterly upend her life, but she accepts it as the will of God. No one's going to understand her story. That's a given. In fact, other than Joseph, she never even tries to share her story with anybody. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. But Mary treasured or pondered all these things in her heart. Her story stays between her and Joseph, probably, my guess is, all the way to Jesus dies, rises from the dead, only then does she feel free to go out and say, "Here's the rest of the story, by the way." Now, let's talk about Joseph for a few minutes. Because his plight is similar, yet different. You have to imagine the tremendous heartache Joseph must have felt. I mean, Mary returns from what? A purity sabbatical, staying with her cousin Elizabeth. And when she returns, she is found showing with child. Chapter 1 and verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months and then returned home. That would have been the time she would be about showing. She leaves her hometown of Nazareth to remove any temptation of infidelity with her engaged husband. About 3 months more later, she returns, and it seems obvious to anyone that faithfulness was the last thing on her mind. So what is Joseph's response? Well, keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to go back and forth a few times. Here's Joseph's side of the story. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph before they physically came together, somehow, some way, she was found with child, by the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, though he did not understand any of this, planned to send her away, divorce her secretly. So, by the way, the only other option during that time is he could have chosen not to divorce her, but according to Old Testament law, he could have recommended she be stoned. That's how great the scandal was. That is how great infidelity is in the mind of God. So here's Joseph. Because he loves Mary, he's just going to divorce her secretly. And just as the drama of the story intensifies, another event happens. What's the event? Look at verse 20. But when he had considered divorcing her, behold, suddenly, surprisingly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife for the child." In other words, she'd been telling you this all along. You didn't believe her. "She'll bear a son," verse 21. "You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Look down at verse 24. Joseph woke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You see his faith like Mary's faith. And he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And they called his name Jesus, God saves. So now both Joseph and Mary are in on the story. But listen, for 30-something years, they are the only two. As far as everyone else is concerned, the reputation of Mary has been stained with great shame, and now the reputation of Joseph is marred by intense ridicule as well. I mean, no one in his family could understand for the life of them why he's going to marry this adulteress, this one who hurt him so much. You're going to marry this girl? What are you thinking? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 2, but you could keep a finger here. So here's what happens. The shame, the scandal, the reproach, the mocking becomes so intense. Mary and Joseph take a 100-mile trip from Nazareth to the village of Bethlehem. Now here's what I want you to get, all right? And this may be new for you. I believe Mary and Joseph do not primarily take that trip to Bethlehem to pay their taxes, but they primarily take the trip so that they might escape the shame and the ridicule they're enduring. It's specifically Joseph, out of love for his wife, wanting to fulfill his promise to her to protect her. So he's going to remove her. So there's no wedding. There's no celebration. Joseph simply obeys the command of the Lord, which comes through the angel, and he takes Mary to be his wife. And now they're living together. And she is great with child. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken to all the earth. This was the first census which Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for their census, each to their own city, all across the land. And Joseph went down from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, 100 miles south to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, his heritage, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, who was with child. Now listen, understand this. This wasn't the kind of appointment to pay his taxes that he had to be down there Tuesday, June 15th at 10 a.m. Ancient communication and ancient travel, it prohibited those kind of appointments. It gave kind of great leeway. Probably the idea was sometime during this year, some scholars say over a two-year period, sometime during this year, Joseph would have had to go down to Bethlehem and pay his taxes. So kind of try to push it out of your mind that Mary is great with child. She's about to pop. He throws her on a donkey. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to leave her. She takes that six-day trip down, and somehow she doesn't have the child. My guess would be they arrive in Bethlehem maybe a few months before she has the child, maybe a few weeks, probably not any less than that. They pack their bags, they leave their homes, they leave their families, not only to spare themselves the shame and the ridicule that's coming upon them, but probably to save their families as well, because the sight of them in Nazareth and the surrounding region probably would have called all the other clans to be mindful to mock both of their families. So the timeline is they arrive, let's say a few weeks before she gives birth, maybe a few months. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now the question always comes up, why was Jesus born in a cave or I'm not going to settle this today, or some kind of animal stable? Well, look at verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in in these strips of cloth to keep him from his fingers from poking his eyes out. And she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the kataluma, in the home. A manger is an animal feeding trough. It would have been kind of a large stone that was carved out into a bowl. You would fill it with grain. You'd fill it with animal food. The animals would come and they would lick the food. They would eat the food out of it. So this is where we get the idea that Jesus was born in some kind of stable because he was laid in a manger, which was kind of a food bowl for animals. But what about this question? Now you have to think about the Judeo ethic here. Are you telling me that none of the Jewish people would have made room for this young mother who is about to have a child? That someone in the greater family, because there would have been family down there because that was the heritage. So there would have been family down there, which would have been good on one hand because they would have welcomed them and they would have received them. But are you telling me that no one in the family would at least say, oh, you know, there's not another bedroom, but I'll sleep in the barn for the next few days? Let me give you what I think the best idea is. We understand this. When Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem, because it was the place of Joseph's heritage, there would have been family there, and that would have been a good thing, and they would have welcomed them, and they would have received them. But on the other hand, because news of the scandal would have reached them, because others from Nazareth who were part of the clan would have also been traveling down to Bethlehem, and they would have said, oh, have you heard, by the way, there was a wedding scheduled. Oh, it didn't come off. So picture the scene in your mind and remember the shame and the dishonor upon which God looked upon infidelity. I mean, listen, it's a violation of the seventh commandment. So as Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, no one in the family is willing to let them stay in the home. But that would have been a shame. It would have been like us allowing a couple who's not married come and stay in our home and stay in the same bedroom. Shame, scandal before God, before us. And yet they didn't want them to be out in the cold, so someone in the family offers their barn or their cave or their stable. You know, we'll clear out the animals maybe. We'll make it a little bit clean as possible. But that's the best they were offering considering the sin they were perceived to have committed. But you know how it happens once the babies are born, right? I mean, once the babies are born, it's all about the child. We've got to take care of the child. We love the child. It's not the child's fault. So the next time we see Jesus, it's in Bethlehem. It's about 2 years later, and now he's not in a stable, but he's in a home because now they've got to take care of the child. The family wants to take care of the child. So turn over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. After coming into the house, that's the Magi, the shepherds, all of them. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now, this is about 2 years, maybe a little bit less, because you remember it was Herod who wanted Jesus dead because he saw him as a rival to the throne. Herod sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 years old and younger. Now, my point is this, because of all the shame and all the ridicule that they had endured in their home in Galilee for 2 years after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph never go back to Nazareth. They remain in Bethlehem. They don't go back to their home. And even when it comes time to leave, you remember, they don't go back up north to Nazareth. They go to Egypt. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14 in Matthew. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. Now, we're not exactly sure how long they stayed in Egypt. We think it was about 10 months to a year because history tells us it was about maybe the third year after Jesus was born that Herod died. But here's what I want you to get. Even after Herod dies and it's safe to go back into the land, they think they don't go back up north to Galilee. They go back to Bethlehem again. You would say, why is that? I mean, why not go back to your family, your mother, your father, all your brothers and sisters, your aunts, your uncles? You've known them your entire life. Here's the answer, because the shame was so great. The ridicule was so intense. The stigma upon this child was so much that Mary and Joseph couldn't bear to bring themselves to go back up north, not only for themselves, but to spare their child the stigma of being born of fornication. And again, you have to remember that when they eventually go back, Mary never even shares her news with anyone. And Jesus grows up, everyone believing he is born of an adulterous mother, a weak father, and not even a blood relative of the clan that he is part of now. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 21. So Joseph got up from Egypt. He took the child and his mother, and he doesn't go to Nazareth. He goes back to Israel, which is southern Israel, not Galilee, which is northern. And he's going to stay again in Bethlehem. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in the dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So it's only after he realizes that Herod's son Archelaus would take over the southern part of Israel and might want to spread the same hatred on this baby that his father did, finally then, to save the life of their child, they go back up to Nazareth. Unbelievable. All this goes to show us the scandal that surrounded the birth of our Lord. And in some way, here's what I want you to see in all of that, the humility of the Son of God. You see, we not only see the humility of the eternal Son of God that he becomes a man, but that he was born among the lowly Jewish people. Instead of being some high-ranking Roman citizen, he was born in an animal stable. His mother put him in an animal feeding trough. He ended up being raised in the most lowly of Israeli villages, Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, said Nathanael. But even beyond all of that humility, he was born in circumstances of incredible shame, and that shame stayed with him his entire earthly life. Listen, I'm sure for a time the ridicule stopped. As Jesus began to grow up in Nazareth, began to work there as a builder. But you know how people are. There's no doubt that the whispers continued. Jesus' illegitimate birth was always the elephant in the room. Even when he read in the synagogue, that public synagogue, they said, is this not the son of the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? In other words, they don't even identify Joseph as his father. Now, in saying all that, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. So three books to your right. And what I'm telling you is for 30 plus years, the shame, the scorn, it was always with Jesus. The humility, the humiliation of his mother. How do we know that? When we come to John 8, our Lord's about 32 years old. His public ministry would have taken him throughout the land. He would have done incredible miracles, doing so much good to so many people. In fact, you could sum up the Lord's ministry in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, that for 3+ years, he went through all the land of Israel, and he healed all that were oppressed by the devil, all that were sick, and he did good to all people. Pretty good life. And yet when it comes to a confrontation with the religious leaders, we would expect them to say, thank you so much for what you've done to our people throughout the land. All the healing, all the heartache that you've spared us of. You've been so good. Not at all. Here's Jesus claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. And yet as he enters into the conversation with the highest religious leaders of the day, I want you to look at how they identify him. Verse 41, the middle of verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. After all these years, the stain of the scandal still remains. The shame is still on him. And beloved, I want you to know this is our God. We have a God who is utterly humble. His suffering went far beyond the cross. Jesus' entire life was marked by whispers and gossip and disdain and reproach and scandal every step of the way. And yet he endured all of it. He endured all of it so that he might rescue us from the judgment that we deserve. This is the beauty of the Son of God. He humbled himself. He endured shame so that he might rescue us from the true shame that we deserve because of our sin, and so that he might exalt us to the glory with him. So let's end in Philippians 2, if you go back there one more time. Back to the beginning. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus endured all this as a man. You ever been picked on? You ever been bullied? You ever been called names? You ever been slandered? How does it feel? He endured all this as a man. In other words, he was as fully human as you and I are. So when you and I are tempted to cover our Christianity, when we're tempted to hide our loyalty to Christ, to silence our witness because of what others might say about us, what they might think about us, what they may say to us, how they may treat us, just remember all the shame and ridicule that your Lord went through. The writer of Hebrews was right. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in every point tempted as we are. He went through all of it. And just to put it all back in its context, here's the purpose for which the Apostle Paul wrote this. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. So what is that mindset that we're to have that was in Christ that brought about such humility? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness, or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So here's the question. Can you do that for your Lord? You see, he did it for you. He did it for you. Let's pray together. Father,